Well, let's turn, please, to the book of Daniel, and we're going to read in chapter 7. The book of Daniel, please, and chapter 7. And we're going to look at the second of our three studies in relation to the future. We saw this morning the future of the cosmos, of the future of creation, the future of our world. And this afternoon, in the will of God, we're going to see the future for the person of Christ. And then tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll have a little look at the future for the believer. And we're going to have a look at the people we'll meet in eternity, the place we'll enjoy, and the pleasures we'll have. So we have a big subject before us. So let's look this afternoon, please, at Daniel chapter 7. Many of you will be aware that the book of Daniel divides itself into two sections. Chapters 1 to 6 are what we might call historical, and chapters 7 to the end are prophetical. In chapter 7 to the end, there are four visions in relation predominantly to the nation of Israel, but the one in chapter 7 predominantly in relation to the person of Christ and to the great king who's going to reign supreme. We're going to look particularly at verses 9 to 14. I anticipate giving a detailed exposition of these verses. But so that we understand where they come from, I'm going to give a running commentary from verse 1 down to verse 8. And then we'll detail verses 9 to 14 later. Verse number 1 of chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. It wasn't the first dream of the book of Daniel, as you know, and God has spoken to these men in a variety of ways in the past. Joseph, as you know, had a dream, and had several dreams, in fact, that foretold the future. Well, here Daniel had the dream and visions of his head, so dream and visions are brought together a variety of ways that the epistle to the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 1 was the means of divine communication to the prophets of old. So I had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold. And when we come across that little word behold, it behoves us to stop and ponder, especially when there's a comma after it, and behold. Because when we come across the word behold, then there's going to be something very important said after it. Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and so on. So when we come across that little word, and let's just stop and ponder at what is going to come after it. And behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. The great sea was the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, some of our brethren are very keen to say that all these beasts came up at the same time. And so all the four beasts that are going to be mentioned in the succeeding verses must be all in the future because they all come up at the same time. But in fact, they don't come up at the same time, as we're going to see, because Daniel tells us that the first came up and then the second and then the third and then the fourth. So clearly, they're coming up at different times. And it is quite okay to take them as succeeding indications of nations rather than four nations all being together. And so the four great beasts, verse 3, came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And he's going to tell us what they're like. The first beast, the first, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet, as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So here is the first beast, a lion, And I've no doubt in my mind there is a little picture of Babylon. Of course, there are four different nations mentioned in chapter 2 of our book, and I do think that these nations of chapter 7 parallel the nations of chapter 2, in the one case from a human standpoint in chapter 2, and in the second case from a divine standpoint in chapter 7. And when we look at nations from a divine standpoint, then they're seen as beasts. And that's a tragic thing, really, that the nations of the world are really beastly in character. And Babylon certainly was beastly in character. All the horrible things that Babylon did to its enemies and so on, and acted really like a beast. And I guess we're seeing some of the features of beastly character being enacted in our world today. Just that awful thing that happened in London on Saturday evening, and it seems to be happening more regularly in different parts of our world. Well, anyway, here is the first beast, Babylon. The first was like a lion. And then, behold, another beast, a second, verse number 5, like to a bear. And I've little doubt that that's the nation that follows Babylon, namely the Medo-Persian nation. You remember they came in and took over Babylon, as described earlier in our book in Daniel chapter 5, the concluding verses of that chapter and the opening verses of chapter 6. And there the Medo-Persians came in and overtake Babylon. And by the way, it's a very interesting historical study and historical detail to read how they come up the river and managed to overtake Belshazzar when he was having that awful feast where he was drinking himself drunk with his wives and with his lords. And God comes in, and Babylon is overtaken by Medo-Persia. So another beast, verse 5, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And that's exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did. After this, verse number 6, so we've just got one nation coming after another. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And here's our third great empire of that particular era. We come from Babylon, to Medo-Persia, and now to the Grecian Empire, which was run by Alexander the Great. You may remember that young man who did tremendous exploits, but alas, became promiscuous and drunk in his early years and died as a young man, when undoubtedly he could have done very many more exploits. Well, three beasts and three kingdoms have passed after this. They just come and they go, and they're not lasting very long. Some of them lasted a fair amount of time, but they come and they go. And here are kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world. They come and they go, and then they pass away forever. We are going to see a kingdom that shall never pass away. Well, after this, verse number 7, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, he doesn't tell us it's like a lion or a bear or a leopard. In fact, he cannot describe what it's like. He can't even tell us the similitude of a beast that is coming up before him. I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, verse 7, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow, what a nation. And we ask ourselves the question, who is this nation? Who's going to come after Greece? Well, we know that historically, Rome came after Greece, the Roman Empire. But clearly, this is not the Roman Empire. This is something far, far greater than ever the Roman Empire was. And I'm going to suggest to you that this beast has never yet been on the scene of time. This beast is altogether future. This is a beast that's going to come at the end times onto the scene of the world and create dreadful things altogether. Indeed, verse 23, if you just cast your eye down there for a moment, please, to the close of that verse, you'll see that the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall, observe, devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. So this fourth beast, it hasn't been on the world scene yet, is going to devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. And I'm going to suggest to you in passing that this beast is raising its head in our world today. And it's called Islam. And Islam's only objective is to devour the whole earth and to tread it down and break it in pieces. We can see that happening in various parts of our world with ISIS and other things. And militant Islam has only one objective, my dear fellow believer, and that is a world government. They're not going to stop until they devour the whole earth. And you and I are seeing today developments taking place before our eyes that are going to spread universally. And Islam is going to be a universal force. It is raising its head in many, many countries. And undoubtedly, in my mind, it's the Islam of the future that we can see in seed form developing before our eyes today that is depicted by this fourth beast. It starts in Babylon, and I believe Revelation 17 and 18 are both literal Babylon. Babylon, the city in Iraq, and if you take a compass, put the point of the compass in Babylon and scribe it round, you'll find that that area is saturated with Islam and is going to spread its wings and is going to devour the whole earth and tread it down, and it won't matter what they do to people. The kind of thing we've seen in London twice over, Manchester, and you as yet haven't seen, and be very thankful. I was amazed, by the way, when I came down here from Palmerston North. I stepped on that plane without any indication of security at all. I tell you, if Islam gets a little sniff of that, you might have them over here very quickly. I can't imagine you can get onto a plane here without any security of any kind. Well, anyway, Islam is on its way. And they make no bones about the fact that they are only interested in a one world government. Islam is going to be the terrible force that's going to devour the earth, tread it down, and break it in pieces. They won't have any feelings of any kind. And don't let us think that Islam is a peaceful religion. It never is. It never has been. It never will be. Well, anyway, these four nations are indicated to us. Three are past. I rather think one is still to come. But I considered, says Daniel in verse number 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. So here is a coming world dictator. He's going to be a little horn that's going to emerge from the fourth kingdom. And let's make no mistake, the coming world dictator is going to be a Gentile ruler of immense power and immense ability. He's going to be able to sway the masses, to have them in the palm of his hand, to excite the passions. And this is the coming man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. This is the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. And they are going to strut the scene of time with tremendous ability in a one world government with that man of sin at his head. But we are moving on. We are going to consider in detail verses 9 to 14. And what do we have here? Two very beautiful things. Number one, we have the court of the Eternal, who's going to bring everything under his judicial and righteous sway. And then finally, in the last few verses, we have the verses 13 and 14, we have the crowning of the Sovereign. So we're going to look at the court of the Eternal and the crowning of the Sovereign. Let's read the verses together. Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I behold even till the beast was slain, and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The court of the Eternal and the crowning of the Sovereign. Let's look at the details of the court of the Eternal. As you are well aware, in a court we need several things. We need the bench on which the judge sits. We need the judge, we need his attendants, we need the evidence, and we need the judgment. And all of these are brought before us in verses 9 down to verse 12. Number one, we have the bench on which the judge sits. We're told it was like a wheeled chariot, ablaze with fire. What a chariot, what a throne, what a bench is this. We're told of its awful majesty. Fire, flame, flaming fire issued from it. A picture of the awful majesty of this particular throne, this particular bench. We're told of its consuming holiness. It was burning. And we're told of its perfect equity, issued and came forth. There's no escaping the all-inclusive judgment that is going to come from this particular bench. It is simply outstanding. No possibility of a miscarriage of justice. No possibility of anyone escaping the detailed judgment. Here is a bench that is outstanding in its detail, its awful majesty, its consuming holiness, its perfect equity. But then we have details of the judge in verse 9. We're told firstly of his eternal being. He's the Ancient of Days. And aren't we glad that the one who's going to sit in judgment in the end is the one who is the Ancient of Days? He's been here before. He recognizes all the details. He is from eternity to eternity. He's absolutely in control of all the movements of the nations of earth. And by the way, God is in control of all these nations and all that's happening. Nothing is happening apart from divine ideal and divine will. Nothing takes place in our old world without God permitting it. And sometimes we get a little bit surprised at the details, as I've been indicating. But all of these are in God's prophetic program. And if Islam is going to be the coming world force in the end time, that's because God has decreed that that is going to be the case. And you and I should not be too upset. I trust you don't get too upset about America and North Korea and the possibility of the deployment of nuclear power and so on. God is in control of all of these details. He is the judge who is eternal in his being. He's the Ancient of Days, his eternal being. Then we have his settled authority, and I love this. It says, the Ancient of Days did sit. What a word. What two words. Outstanding. The Ancient of Days did sit. Oh, yeah. There are other people who have sat on thrones. The Queen of United Kingdom, she'd been sitting there for a long time, and she'd been sitting perhaps longer than most other queens or kings have ever sat. But the time will come when it'll all pass. But this Ancient of Days did sit. That's a beautiful thing. He's there with all his authority. Was there another beast and another one and another one? Well, here is one who just sits. He doesn't give up his seat of authority. He's there eternally. He's the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days did sit, his settled authority. But then we have his absolute purity. He has a garment white as snow, absolutely pure, absolutely righteous, no possibility of any judgment being questioned. It is absolutely correct. It must be. He is absolute in his purity and righteous in his character, hair like pure wool. Here is one who is absolutely righteous, pure and righteous. What a one. What a judge. But as you will know, judges always have attendants. I remember an occasion when I was there as a helpful, I hope, expert witness in a high court in London, and there was the judge sitting in his bench. I was there as a witness, not as a criminal. And there I was seeing this judge sitting on his bench, and he had all the attendants. They were all bringing this to him, bringing that to him, taking this away, taking that away. Well, this judge has his attendants, and very interesting attendants indeed. You'll observe in verse number 10, we're told who these attendants are. We're told, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Well, now, I don't think any human judge is going to have that number of people attending to him. And here we have thousands ministering unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. Now, we ask the question, what's the difference between ministering unto him and standing before him? Well, they're ministering unto him. That's a picture of their worship. Standing before him is a picture of their service. They also serve who only stand in wait. And here are those who are serving him and worshiping him. And they're coming with worship before him, and they're prepared to serve him. By the way, the order is worship and service. Maybe you've heard people saying you've been saved to serve. We are not saved to serve. We are saved to worship. And those who worship serve automatically. Have you ever met someone who is a worshiping believer who doesn't serve? And every aspect of our service ought to be a worshiping service. In the ministry of God's word is also a teaching ministry, a priestly ministry. In the days of Asa, they lamented that there were no teaching priests. Every teacher should be a priest. Every Sunday school teacher should do it in priestly activity. Every gospel preacher preaches as a priest. And here are thousands ministering unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000. And for those of my younger fellow believers who need a calculator, I can tell them that is 100 million. And who are these? I think a vast array of angelic beings. And they're standing before him, waiting for a moment's notice to move in divine service. And he only needs to speak the word, and they go in worshipful service with a desire to do the will of the throne sitter, the Ancient of Days. Well, he has his attendants. But then, a judge needs the evidence. And this judge has his evidence. The close of verse 10, the judgment was set and the books were opened. And ask yourself the question, what are these books? I think they're the books indicating the history of the nations that have come before. And it's going to be the books of the history of the nations of the world. And this judge is going to judge the nations based on the recorded details associated with their activity, which is in the books. A few years ago, it would have been thought a thing unachievable to have all the history of the nations written in a book all over for all these centuries. But now, as you whiz kids on computers and master phones and so on know very well, you can have a phenomenal amount of information on the tip of your finger. And what a tremendous amount of information. And tell me, do you think if man can put all that information into a small microchip, that God can't keep a record of every nation? And, my dear fellow believer, every one of us, everything associated with us, all that we say, all that we do, all that we think, it is all being recorded. And the books are going to be opened on that day of judgment and the great white throne and so on. And everyone who's lived from Adam until that moment, it's all going to be revealed. And here the books are open. And what happens? Well, judgment is given. I beheld then, verse number 11, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. So the first to be judged is the horn, namely the coming world dictator. He's going to be put into the abyss. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's Revelation 19 and 20. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. So God takes account of all the nations. I haven't time to detail these nations. God is going to take account of all the nations, bring them under divine judgment, and all of the details associated with them will be appropriately judged in this coming day, when the Ancient of Days brings the nations before him, and finally and fully the nations of the world are passed along. What's going to happen then? Well, we have the crowning of the sovereign. Here is the future for our Lord Jesus. And what lovely detail we have in verses 13 and 14. And I want you to observe with me seven details that are given in verses 13 and 14 in relation to the crowning of the sovereign. Really, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is our Lord Jesus being given his rightful place at the end. The kingdoms of the world are all past. They've come and they've gone. And now a new man is going to sit on the throne. We're going to have the future for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what do we read about him in these verses? Number one, I saw in the night visions, and behold, and observe that little word, behold, again. It seems that Daniel is rather staggered. Behold brings us the idea of wonder, and wonder leads to worship. Where there's no wonder, there's no worship. And behold, says Daniel, one like the Son of Man. That's a very important title of our Lord Jesus. It's a very title of very great significance and very great detail and very great application. But I rather think in this particular context, it's a title in relation to the Son of Man as the Son of Man in relation to the nation of Israel. You and I are not looking for the coming of the Son of Man. The nation of Israel is looking for his coming as the Son of Man. That's made clear in Matthew 24 and 25. In that particular Olivet discourse, by the way, in which all of it is referenced to the nation of Israel, you don't get the church in the Olivet discourse. All of it in relation to the nation of Israel, time and again, we have reference to the coming of the Son of Man. And the nation of Israel is waiting for the coming of the Son of Man. You and I, we are looking for the Savior. Remember Philippians chapter 3 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are waiting for God's Son from heaven. So we're waiting for the Savior. Where we're looking for the Savior, and we're waiting for God's Son from heaven. But the nation of Israel, they're looking for and waiting for the Son of Man. And they're desirous of his coming, when once again that nation will be at the crux of the nations. It will be the head of the nations, and all other nations will be under their control. But then secondly, we have his glorious coming. He's going to come with the clouds of heaven. Observe verse 13. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now that's an amazing statement for the following reasons. You remember that that's how our Lord Jesus went away. He went away in a cloud. You remember when he led them out as far as to Bethany, he lifted up his hands in blessing, and he was parted from them. And we read, a cloud received him out of their sight. Actually, the word received is the word to bear. A cloud bore him out of their sight. Little wonder they were gazing up into heaven, and the angelic being said to them, why gaze ye up into heaven? Little wonder they were gazing into heaven. Here was a man surrounded with a cloud of glory, and that cloud of glory was bearing him up into heaven. And their eyes could not be taken off the ascending Christ, surrounded with glory as he went up far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And as he gradually, personally, supremely, majestically moved up into heaven, what a sight met their gaze. But then, said the angels, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Ah, this is not a picture of the rapture of the Lord coming to take his people home. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus coming in his millennial splendor to establish his kingdom as we have here. He's going to come with clouds. And as he went away with a cloud of glory, he's going to descend. He's going to come again with a cloud of glory. Matthew 24 tells us that he's going to come in glory and with clouds. And undoubtedly, there's a little picture of him coming to establish his kingdom. But there's a beautiful statement in Psalm 104, which says that he makes the clouds his chariot. Now, there's a thing. He makes the cloud his chariot. The queen back home has a gold chariot. We had to fix the wheels of it, by the way, at the Institution of Mechanical Engineers. The wheels were just about falling off. We fixed it for her, so hopefully they don't fall off again. Anyway, she has a gold chariot. But the chariot for our Lord Jesus is going to be the clouds. He makes the clouds his chariot. What a one is this. Coming in the clouds of heaven. He doesn't need any stability and gold and wheels like the chariots of earth. And oh, in fact, Nahum 1 verse 3 tells us that the clouds are the dust of his feet. Wow. I guess if you told that to the runners and the athletes of today, to make the clouds the dust of their feet, I don't think they would be too happy about the prospect of running on clouds. But here, our Lord Jesus, the clouds are the dust of his feet. And remember, Revelation chapter 1, he's going to come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. I don't think God needs to take account of man's technology for that to be the case. Some have suggested that everyone will be watching when the Lord Jesus comes. And man's technology is incidental to God. God has other ways of communicating the details. And our Lord Jesus is going to come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. Can you imagine how they're going to feel? When they took the hammer and put the nails in his hand and his feet. When they pierced his brow. When they pierced his side. They also which pierced. Might be a reference to the nation of Israel, but it might be a reference to those who were actually involved. But our Lord Jesus is going to come with clouds. What a day that's going to be. And so we have his symbolic name and his glorious coming. But then we have his intimate crowning. Observe, he came, in the middle of verse 13, to the ancient of days, and they brought him near before him. I like this. You remember Psalm number 2, where it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And here is our Lord Jesus being brought near to the Ancient of Days. And he asks him, and the Ancient of Days says, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Others would be afraid to come before the Ancient of Days. Here is one superlative in his righteousness, his purity, his judgment. But here is one who's perfectly capable of coming for his intimate crowning to secure all the kingdoms of the world. I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Does Islam want the nations for their inheritance? Does Islam want world dominion? Well, our Lord Jesus is going to be given it. I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And everything will be under the complete sway of our Lord Jesus. He will be utterly supreme. But then we have his universal sovereignty in verse 14. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. And so he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it's lovely to read in Psalm 72 how the nations are going to come before him and they're going to bow the knee. And they're going to bite the dust. And our Lord Jesus is going to be absolutely supreme. And they're going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The nations of the world are looking for glory, aren't they? But our Lord Jesus will be given glory. And you know what? During the millennium, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that something? I tell you, during the millennium, when they walk down the streets of Dunedin, they won't be speaking about the weather and the frost and the rain and how it's going to be tomorrow. They'll be speaking about the man on the throne, because the earth will be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I don't need to tell you that the waters cover all the sea. There's not a part of the sea that the waters don't cover. There won't be a part of the globe that the glory of the Lord won't be evident. And everyone will be speaking about the man on the throne. They'll be speaking about this king. They've never had a king like it. They've never known prosperity like it. They've never known joy and pleasure like it. It's absolutely different from all that's gone before. And they'll be given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then we have his reverential worship, that all peoples and all languages should serve him. That word for serve is the word for worship. It's the same word that we have earlier in the book of Daniel in chapter 3, where the men that are put into the fiery furnace, if so be our God whom we serve will deliver us, but if not. These are phenomenal words, by the way. But if not. If it came to the worst, they were prepared for it. What a tremendous trio of men they were. But our God whom we serve, and they were, of course, religious service, worship. And you know what's going to happen? That all people, nations and languages are going to worship him. Aren't you glad there's going to be a day that from the rising of the sun, and it goes round the wrong way here, I notice. It should go that way, but it goes that way down here. We're in the southern hemisphere, of course. But from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be great. Aren't you glad there's coming a day when from the beginning of the day till the end of the day, his name shall be great among the Gentiles? Everyone will be speaking of him and worshiping him. What a day that's going to be. And you and I, by the way, are going to share in his millennial kingdom. We are going to be with him when he reigns supreme. And we are going to see men and women worshiping him, bowing before him, acknowledging his worth, bowing the knee, confessing his lordship. What a day that's going to be. His reverential worship. But then, sixthly, we have his eternal throne. Says verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Ah, beast number one, after this. Beast number two, after this. Beast number three, after this. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus shall not pass away. You remember the words that God spoke to him in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a day that's going to be. A kingdom of righteousness, is a scepter of righteousness, is going to be the scepter of thy kingdom. Forever and ever. No matter how long the tottering kingdoms of men pass, take to pass, our Lord Jesus is going to reign forever and ever. His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. In fact, the book of Revelation is really summarized in that lovely verse in chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. But our Lord Jesus is going to be the administrator of the eternal kingdom. He's going to hand up the kingdom to the triune God, that God may be all in all. My younger fellow believer, just ponder the detail. God all in all, the all things in the all things. He is going to be all in all. And our Lord Jesus is going to be the administrator of the eternal kingdom. Yes, 1,000 years, but eternal in its duration. But finally, not only do we have his symbolic name, his glorious coming, his intimate crowning, his universal sovereignty, his reverential worship, his eternal throne, but finally, his powerful kingdom. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Babylon, you were a powerful kingdom, but you were destroyed. Medo-Persia, you were a powerful kingdom, you were destroyed. Greece, you were a powerful kingdom, you were destroyed. Shall we say Islam, you're going to be a powerful kingdom, but you'll be destroyed. But here is a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And that little stone cut out without hands in Daniel chapter 2 is going to smash the image and become a mountain. And the mountain is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. What a future awaits our Lord Jesus. And aren't we glad that we are going to be linked with him in his coming reign? He is going to be admired in all them that believe. The crowning day is coming by and by, and our Lord shall reign with supreme power, with an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. I do trust God will bless his word.